simply meant to be admired. We're to do something with them. So the first week, the value we looked at was the value of hope. And it makes sense that we would value hope because our vision statement is what? Calvary, a place of hope, healing, and wholeness, right? They put it on the bulletin so I won't forget. That's how I remember. So hope is one of those things that we value. And the action step is that, with that value, is experience hope. Because it's our desire here at Calvary that anybody gets connected with this church, whether they attend or take part in our ministries, watch online, that as a result of the connection, they will experience the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. That He is our hope. Last week, the word, the value was grace. Grace, that we value grace here. And the action step is we want people to embrace grace. And that's because here at Calvary, grace is more than just a get out of hell free card and a ticket to heaven. We want grace to be a way of life here. We look at Jesus, who is the very embodiment of grace, full of grace, and the way He worked with people is the way we want to do life here with one another. We who have received grace, we want to share grace. We want to create a grace space that people are loved when they walk in that door, that they come to know the grace of God, but they're loved so much they don't stay where they are. That the grace can transform them from the inside out. Because we here at Calvary recognize that grace isn't just what gets us into the kingdom. Grace is what God uses to transform us once we're in the kingdom. And grace is what God does to bring us to that place of glorification with Him when we see Him face to face. That it is by grace you're saved through faith. This whole thing is from first to last, by grace through faith. Today, we're going to take a look at a third value. And that is, today we're going to look at the value of truth. Now, if you've ever looked at our purpose statement on the website, and we did look at this a couple weeks ago, it says this: we're here to glorify God through the power of the Holy Spirit by ministering His grace and the truth of His word so that people may experience wholeness in Christ and share it with others. Here at Calvary, we take this seriously. This isn't an afterthought. This isn't just thrown to the side. This isn't just, hey, you know, it was written by about 40 authors over a period of about 1500 to 1600 years, and it's just a dusty old book. No way. For us, what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 12, is what we say, that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That we believe God inspired this book, that it is God-breathed. It wasn't just a bunch of authors out of their own heads coming up with something, but that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, conveying the very truth that God wanted us to have. That all Scripture is God-breathed. Jesus puts it probably clearer than anyone else does in John chapter 17, verse 17. When praying to the Father for the disciples, He says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And so at Calvary, we value truth. We value what the Word of God says. To us, what Psalm 119, 105 says is true, that the Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. What we believe about the Word is what the early church believed about it. A couple weeks ago, we looked in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42. We looked at after Pentecost and 3,000 came to faith, they shared, Luke shared the value statement of the early church when he said they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. They were devoted to the Word of God. And it was the apostolic teaching that became the basis of the New Testament. And it was the Word of God that God restored in the Reformation in the 16th and 17th centuries. The cry was sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone. The idea being is all of the traditions and all of the man-made stuff that was added to the practice and dogma of the church was like, no, let's get back to what the Word of God says. Thus saith the Lord. And this movement, the Assemblies of God, of which we're a part, When it was formed in 1914, within 2 years, they laid out with what they called the 16 fundamental truths. It wasn't, these truths weren't every truth in the Bible, but these are ones that they felt were essential. And the first truth, the truth in the primary position, was the scriptures inspired. That we believe both Old and New Testaments are verbally inspired of God and are the revelation of God to man, the infallible, that is without error, authoritative rule of faith and conduct. So for us, it isn't about us getting into the Word so much as the Word getting into us to build our lives on this. And so my hope is every week as I preach, you're checking what I'm saying in the Word of God. Be Bereans. Acts 17:11, it says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the Word of God daily to see if what the Apostle Paul was saying was true. They didn't just take his word for it. They said, let's check it out to make sure it's true. And I have no problem with people checking out what I'm saying to see if it's in the Word of God. And if I misspeak, I have no problem someone coming up to me and say, hey, you know what? Did you mean to say that? What did you think I said? Oh, whoa, no, that is not what I meant to say. And I've done that a couple of times, and I will repent or apologize for that because I want to make sure that I'm preaching and teaching based upon the authority of the Word of God, not based upon the authority of Ray Richards or the authority of Time Magazine or Newsweek. What does God's Word say? That's what we want this church to be built on. In all of our ministries, we want to run them through the sieve of Scripture. And I appreciate the worship team. When they write songs, many of the songs they're writing are coming straight from the Scripture, word for word from Scripture. And even when they don't, they still make sure that the songs they sing line up with the Word of God, because not every worship song is biblical. Some of them are radically heretical. And so we want to make sure it lines up with the Word of God. Okay? And we also here at Calvary, we actually encourage you to read the Word of God. When my dad was growing up in the particular denomination he was at, he was told, you don't read the Word, the pastor will tell you what it means. Folks, I want you to read the Word of God. I want you to study the Word of God. I want you to memorize the Word of God. Why? Because it's biblical. Psalm 119, verse 11, your word have I hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you. I want you to meditate on the Word of God. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So we want the Word of God, you to be saturated with the Word of God. Why? So that you can look cool? That you can say, look what I got? No. So that ultimately you'll do something with it. Live and love the truth, right? What does James 1:22 say? James 1:22 talks about that you don't want to just listen to the word. You don't want to just kind of hear what it says. You deceive yourself. Do what it says. We want to be obedient to the Word of God. We don't want to just be, well, that's a nice word. No, we want to do what it says. In fact, I love this passage of Scripture. The Apostle John. He's in his 80s at this time. He's got maybe 10 more years left of life. He's pastoring at Ephesus. And he writes these epistles. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. 3 John, one of these teeny weeny books, one chapter. Verse 4, he says this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I got to tell you, as a pastor, there is no greater joy for a pastor, or at least one of the highest joys for a pastor, is to know that the people of God take seriously the Word of God and desire to live what the Word says. That they don't pick and choose. They don't look at the Word of God as a cafeteria. Well, I like this one. I do not like that one. No, that they say, you know what, God? I want to come under the authority of your Word. There's nothing, well, actually, there's one thing better than that even, is that not only you live it, but you love the truth. See, you can do the truth because you're afraid if you don't, God's going to get you. You can do the truth because you're afraid if you don't, you're going to end up in a very hot place. I want you to do the truth because you love the truth. Psalm 119, 97, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. To love God's word. That, for me, as a pastor, would be the ultimate. That you all are so excited about the Word of God, studying it, reading it, living it, and saying, Pastor, I'm all in. I love the Word of God. There would be nothing for me greater than that. So I understand where the Apostle John is coming from. But what sets this apart at Calvary is even more than that. Because we don't just define truth as a what. Sound familiar? Last week, if you were here, I said we don't just define grace as a what. I know for many, grace is God's unmerited favor and love, God's riches at Christ's expense, and those are true. But what we discovered last week in John 1, and now if we'll go there with me, what we see in John chapter 1, last week we were in this section, verse 14, where it's the incarnation, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, came from the Father. And then we keyed in on that last phrase of verse 14, the first part of it, full of grace. And what we pointed out is that Jesus is the very personification of grace. He is the embodiment of grace. You want to know what grace is? It's more than just a what, it's a who. And how did Jesus do life? Full of grace. But keep reading that phrase, full of grace and truth. Verse 17, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is not just the embodiment of grace. He's also the embodiment of truth. He personifies truth in such a way that when Thomas in John 14 is scratching his head trying to figure out, we really don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus says in verse 6 of John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. We're living in a time where you too often our culture, someone has their truth and someone else has their truth and this culture has their truth, this ethnicity has their truth. Folks, there is truth. And truth is a reflection of the person, nature, and character of God. He defines truth. And in Jesus Christ, you have the full embodiment of truth. Which is ironic then, because in John chapter 18, when Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Jesus is there being interrogated by Pilate, the governor, and the governor wants to know, look, are these charges real? I mean, is this serious? Are you a threat? And Jesus goes, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. Oh, so you're king then, huh? I'm here to bear witness to the truth. My kingdom isn't of this world. I'm here to bear witness to the truth. And then Pilate asks a question. What is truth? Now, was that sarcastic? What is truth? Was it philosophical? What is truth? Or was it a genuine cry? What is truth? Jesus doesn't say a word. He didn't need to. He's the answer to Pilate's question. He's standing there. What is truth?
Hello.
You know, if it was a cartoon, little arrows pointing down, lights going on, ding, ding, ding. He is truth. He personified truth. Everything about him is truth. His words were true. If you've ever read the Gospel of John in the King James Version, there is a phrase that repeats itself over and over again. In fact, 26 times. Verily, verily. Now, in the modern translations, you'll get, I'm telling you the truth, or very truly. What's interesting is that phrase actually is the phrase, amen, amen, or amen, amen. And or from that root, I mean, which, if you remember what I mentioned last week, when a Jew repeated a word, for example, Isaiah 26:3, God will keep him in shalom, shalom, that whenever the Jew would repeat a word, it would take the word, like peace, which means peace, wholeness, wellness, and then put it exponential. Just like I'm 2 to the 6 years old today. My friend in Florida sent me birthday wishes. He said, oh, you are now 2 to the 6 years old. I went, wait a minute, 2 times 2 times 2. Hey, he's right, I'm 64. Peace exponential. Peace to as high as it could go. Perfect peace. So when Jesus makes this statement, that verily, verily statement, this true, true statement, he's saying this is as true can be. There is no higher truth than what I'm telling you. So Jesus speaks words of truth. So much so that the Pharisees, perhaps in a very flattering, sarcastic way, say in Luke chapter 20, verse 21, they're trying to catch him in this last week of his life, catch him and trap him. It says, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." That statement was more true than they probably knew. Because as Paul says in Ephesians 4:21, "Surely you have heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus." You want to know what truth is like? Look at Jesus. He spoke truth. He lived truth. Every part of him was truth. There was no shadow within him. There was no manipulation in him. There was no falsehood in him. There was no lie in him. Everything he did was consistent with truth, because he is truth. And that was the case, whether it was with his disciples, the crowds, or the religious leaders. He spoke and lived truth. Yet, truth for Jesus was never divorced from grace. They were linked. They traveled together. Take a look again at that passage in John. "The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, came from the Father, full of grace and truth." It's not grace or truth. Truth, grace. It's grace and truth. And so at Calvary, our desire is to walk with both of those. How do we do that? We go back to the example of Jesus. In John chapter 5, there's an account about a woman who's taken in adultery, who's brought before Jesus. Verse 2 of John 5. "At dawn, he," that is Jesus, "appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. He sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground." Wouldn't you love to know what he was writing? I mean, wouldn't it be like so depressing to find out he made a little smiley face or something? I mean, just doodling. I'm just curious if he was writing that passage of scripture from the Torah that says the man and the woman are both to be put to death. He knows it's a setup. He can see through this as a setup. We caught her in the very act. She's there. Where's the guy? It's a setup. So after he makes this statement, those who heard it began to go away one at a time, older ones first, till Jesus, only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up, asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Grace. Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Truth. He doesn't just say, "You're good to go out and do it again." Nor does he say, "Hey, quit it or you're going to get what's coming to you." He brings both together, grace and truth. I see another example of this in Mark chapter 10, where the rich young ruler appears before Jesus. You know the story, right? Beginning of verse 17. Jesus started on his way, man runs up to him, falls at his knees, says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments," and he lists the commandments. Interesting, Jesus doesn't say, "Thou shalt not covet." He gets the other ones there, but we'll leave that. Verse 20, "Teacher, all these I've kept since I was a boy." And look at verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. There's grace. He sees the guy's sincerity. He sees that this kid wants to get it right. But Jesus perceives there's an issue. And Jesus doesn't just say, well, you're close. He'd make a great donation to the ministry. Let's let him in. He doesn't do that. And if I could, just for a second, take this aside. How many of you remember a guy by the name of, evangelist by the name of Jimmy Swaggart? Anyone remember him? Years ago, when I was in seminary, Jimmy Swaggart had his kind of collapse. And the Assemblies of God, of which he was a part, wanted to take him through a 2-year restoration program. He didn't want to. And the Assemblies of God chose to give up all the money he was given to our missions program for the sake of honor and integrity. I was impressed with that. So was one of my professors at seminary who was a Presbyterian. He goes, I got to tell you. He goes, for them to give up, and we're talking 6-7 mil, something like that at least, because of truth and because of integrity, they were impressed. Jesus could have taken the easier, you know, he goes, no, there's something here you need to deal with. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you're going to have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Grace and truth. It's been my experience, both in reading the Word and my own life, keeping that balance of grace and truth is difficult. Jesus blended them together so well. He was able to operate. He was full of both grace and truth, so he was able to operate fully out of both of them. But the early church struggled, as has the church through the ages. I think of Acts 15. In Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas are together, and Paul and Barnabas had done a first missionary journey, and then Paul said, hey, I think we should go back and do another one. And Barnabas is like, yeah, I'm all in. Let's get John Mark and bring him with us. Now, John Mark had traveled with them on the first missionary journey, and he abandoned them. And so at this point, Barnabas wants to give John Mark a second chance. He wants to give John Mark grace. Paul, on the other hand, says, no, I don't want him to come. Because if, and the implication is if he comes and does that again, that's going to really mess up the church. Because they're going to say, well, do we really persevere or not? So Barnabas is thinking about the needs of the one, and Paul is thinking about the needs of the many. Little throw out there to Star Trek. I saw you smirk. Okay. Live long and prosper. All right. So if you're not a Star Trek fan, you have no idea what I'm talking about. It's okay. It says in the scripture that there was such a sharp disagreement that they had to go their separate ways. Wow. I think that is the challenge that we all wrestle with. I think some of you here have hearts of mercy and compassion, and you're Barnabases. Or I make it plural, Barnabai? I know for me, having grown up in a home with an alcoholic father, I tend to be very protective of the broken, the battered, the bruised. That's where my heart goes, to want to care, to want to give. And what I think is interesting is that Barnabas is the one that when Paul first came to faith, no one trusted him because they thought it was a ruse. Because what better way to catch Christians than to pretend to be one? But what does Barnabas do? He's real. He's good. Come on in, Paul. Well, if Barney says he's okay, he's got to be okay. So he brings him in. Paul's whole ministry started successfully because Barnabas extended grace to Paul. But Paul wasn't comfortable extending grace to John Mark because in Paul's mind, the church could have been harmed by extending that kind of grace. Now, eventually, Barnabas, we see in the scripture, at that point in Acts, we don't ever see him again. He shows up once in a passing reference in 1 Corinthians 9, and that's it. But what we do hear is in Colossians chapter 4, Paul's sending greetings and says, Mark sends his greetings. He's with Paul then. And in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. Barnabas saw John Mark restored. Finding that balance though, the book of Revelation gives us the church of Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2. They were more Paul than Barnabas because they made sure that everyone that taught or preached were watching you. He says that they examined them thoroughly to make sure no false teaching, because Paul warned them in Acts 20, ooh, some false teachers are going to come, and they're on alert. They're just waiting for someone to say the wrong word. They're going to pounce. The problem is, Jesus says to them, you've lost your first love. So they were getting the truth right. They were missing the grace part. But on the other hand, in chapter 2, we got the churches of Thyatira and Pergamum. They had the grace thing down. Yeah, baby, we're under grace. Do whatever we want. Jesus is like, yeah, wait a minute. You got false teaching. You're tolerating the woman Jezebel. Come on now, stop. And you look at the church history, it seems like churches, as the church as a whole, through history, hyper-grace legalism. Do whatever. Shoot the wounded. It just seems like, it's like, how do we commit to bringing both together? In the statement again, our purpose, look what we say. Ministering his grace and the truth of his word. Both of them together. Both of them together. Because we know that both are necessary so that people can experience wholeness in Christ and share it with others. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ, speaking the truth in love, truth and grace. 1 Corinthians 13:6, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, love and truth. And as I reflect back, maybe it's because I'm celebrating a birthday, I'm in the reflective mood, I believe that there are times where I did not balance truth with grace to the degree that I should have. I tilted too far with grace and not always hold people with truth accountable. And I repent of that, and I've learned from that, and God knows my heart on that. Because there are times now as I look back, I think it would have been better to have done it differently. And part of that is, as I look back at my own life, my own pilgrimage. Having to work through the stuff of growing up in an alcoholic home, having to work through some of that stuff that I learned as a codependent, wanting not people to be angry or upset or hurt with me, trying to fix people. But I'm thankful. I'm thankful for God's grace and his truth. Because I remember when God started bringing all this to the surface about 20 years ago, and I remember sharing openly from the pulpit. I shared this before. I had a couple tell me, you just need to leave and get well and then come back. And I remember saying to this couple, I said, nope. I said, I want the church to watch their pastor walk the journey out so they know it's safe for them to walk the journey out too. Grace and truth together is what we want to see happen. Which is why I said last week, we value grace, and while today we look at we value truth. Because when you link both together through the power of the Spirit, holy living is possible. Now, grace, we know that the salvation experience is by grace. I shared last week that the transformation process is by grace. And that is true, and I'm not taking any of that back. But what if you are a believer who has never been taught the truth of that? The grace is available, but you don't know you can access that grace by faith through the Spirit. So here's all this grace that can transform your life, all this grace, and yet if you don't know that you're struggling, trying so hard to be a good Christian, trying harder and harder to get it right and getting more and more frustrated with your Christian life because you know you're not living where you need to be, but you don't know the truth on how to live that victorious Christian life. So you're frustrated. You're just waiting for somebody to give you 3 keys, 4 principles, or 5 steps like I said last week, or to run after someone that will just give that prayer to you as if somehow that magically does that. What you need is the truth to go with the grace, to know that God has done the work through Jesus Christ, and to see and understand from the Word of God the truth that His divine power, 2 Peter 1:3, has given you everything you need for life and godliness through your knowledge of Him. But if you don't have the truth, if you don't have the knowledge, then all of that stuff is not available. It's like getting in your car and not having the battery in the thing. Nothing's happening. There's nothing happening. You've got all that you need with the engine. God's given you the Spirit. He's given all. But you don't know how to access that without knowing truth. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who's called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, that is, through His glory and goodness, He's given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. That's why I say you need both, because grace by God is what does it, but the truth of knowing what grace does allows you to access that grace through the Spirit. Paul says in Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Better translation, that we should know that basically sin should lose its power over us. Here's the thing, for we know. What if we don't know? What if all you know is enough that you've created a convert? You know enough that you're a sinner and you need Jesus and you've received Christ as Savior, and that's as far as you've gone, and no one told you anything beyond that other than you just need to live a godly life. So you're in the kingdom. It came in by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8. You got that down. But here you are wanting to please the Lord and finding out that the good you want to do, you don't do, and the evil you don't want to do, you do. And you're wondering, whoa, what is the matter with me? And so you think the solution must be you're just not committed enough. So you run to the altar and try to commit one more time, one more time, one more time, because you think the problem is a lack of willpower. But it's not. Well, in a way it is. Because in your own power or strength, you don't. In the sin nature, you're a slave to sin. But we're not in the sin nature. Why? Because our old man has been crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. Powerless. That's truth. And so as you hear grace, and as you hear truth, as you receive grace, and as truth, John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You bring both together. God's already done the work through Jesus Christ. God has already made perfect forever those who are being made holy through Jesus Christ. God has already blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is nothing you lack to be what God's called you to be. There's nothing that you lack that He has not already provided by His grace so that you and I can live a holy life that pleases Him through the power and presence of the Spirit. But if believers don't know that and they're not accessing that grace, as I said last week, they'll either be Pharisees or frustrated. Pharisees because they'll externally conform and look down at everybody else who doesn't measure up to their standard, or frustrated because they can't measure up. The solution is to hear the truth of God's word, to know and lay hold of that truth and the Spirit of God to make it come alive so you begin to access that grace by faith. That's why Paul goes on in Romans 6. He says in 6:6, it's been crucified. So in verse 11, he says, okay, now count yourselves dead to sin. Agree with what I'm saying. Reckon it to be so. Our reckoning doesn't make it so. It's so because of grace. But as you grab hold of truth and begin to act on that truth, the Holy Spirit takes that old man and pins it to the cross so it does not have the power to run your life. And the Spirit begins to develop the fruit of the Spirit in your life of holiness, because it's the Spirit of God working inside you now in that new nature. So we act by faith on the truth because God has poured it out by His grace and the Spirit makes it work. Therefore, verse 12, don't let sin, literally stop letting sin reign in your mortal body so you obey its evil desires. Stop offering the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. That's not how you are. That's not who you are. That's not your new identity, your new position, your new standing, or your new nature anymore. That's not you anymore. You have been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master, for you're not under law, but under grace. I don't know. I think it's good preaching. Praise the Lord, right? Okay. I got to tell you, when God gets a hold of you through this and you see grace and truth together active in your life, you're going to watch God's Spirit make transformation that you never thought possible because you couldn't do it. And it's God that does it. You're laboring to enter into that rest where it's the Spirit of God at work. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's Paul's point here. But let me move on this and show you another application here. When we link grace and truth together, we actually make authenticity possible. Psalm 51:6 says, God desires truth in the inner parts, the inward part. Human beings are phenomenally gifted to be living out of a false self. Let's go back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, perfect relationship with God, perfect relationship with each other, perfect relationship with themselves, and then they eat from the forbidden tree. And the moment that happens, they recognize something. I'm naked. And it wasn't just this physical thing. There was this recognition, I'm now flawed. And what was the first thing they did when they realized that? After feeling shame, something they'd never felt before, what's the first thing they try to do? Cover up with fig leaves. Right? And then when they heard God, what was the second thing they did? Hid again in the trees. What's the third thing they did? The woman you gave me, she did it. Blaming, shaming, hiding, hurling. Human beings haven't stopped. When we come together, it's a challenge for people to be authentic. We want to put our best foot forward. We want to have no chinks in our armor observed. We don't want people to see who we really are because deep down inside we know what we are apart from Christ, and we're afraid that if we're honest with somebody else, truly honest, they will reject us or judge us or condemn us. So when you ask people to have truth in the inner parts without grace, you're not going to see them do that. But when you create a grace space where people are able to be real with God, then they can hear the truth and they can be authentic. And we can stop with the power posturing and the image management. We can take the masks off. We can take the armor away and say, this is who I am. And be honest and real, because you will never move forward in Christ living an inauthentic life. You will never be what God calls you to be as long as you keep pretending to be what you're not. We want to be a place here. We want to value truth enough that we have grace here so that people can be real with God, with others, and with themselves. Wouldn't it be great to take all of the emotional and mental and spiritual energy that some of you are using to protect yourself, to protect your image, to protect how you look? Wouldn't it be great to have that available for life instead of self-protection? Now, I'm not suggesting, you know, you get, it's like getting into an elevator, people you don't know, instead of looking at the numbers, you turn around and stare at everybody, go, hey, blah. I'm not saying, yeah, that's weird. I'd feel very uncomfortable if somebody did that. You know what I'm saying? But I'm saying in the context of healthy relationship, where grace abounds, that people can come in and say, yeah, I'm a mess. And know that people aren't lining up. I'm a mess. But you're safe here to find the grace of God, to find the hope that is in Jesus, to hear the truth of the gospel, so that God can remake you from the inside out so that you are radiating Christ to the world. That's what can happen when grace and truth are brought together. But it also can bring together, when we bring them together, it can also produce what I call accountable hope. And I'm just moving more and more into that pastorally. Accountable hope says this. We've created a grace space. We've created a place where people can be honest and real. But it's also a place where we can hold each other accountable for living the truth. I got about half a dozen people, both in this church and outside this church, that have walked with me enough that I know they have my back. So I can hear what they have to say prophetically to my face. Because not only am I a shepherd of the sheep, I'm also a sheep. And I don't get up in the morning, descend from heaven, pastor, and go back up at night. I walk the same walk you do. I have the same frailties you do. And so I need people to speak into my life so that I keep growing too. Because the moment I stop growing, I will not be able to lead you. I want to keep till the day I see him face to face, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so when I talk about accountable hope, what we're saying is that in this relationship, when there are violations of the law of truth and love and trust, and we have to address these things, we can call it out. We can say this isn't biblical, but there's hope because we're going to walk with you towards grace and restoration. You bring both together. You're loved enough that you can be real, and you're loved enough that you want to change, and you're loved enough with people that you can change. There's accountable hope. We're going to bring all three of these together, these three values. We want people to experience hope. We want people to embrace grace. And we want people to love truth. We have three more that are going to build from here. But I believe these are the core values of who we are as a church. When people come, we want them to know hope is available. We want them to embrace the grace that's available. We want them to hear the truth that's there so that they can be real with God, with others, with themselves, and God can begin a journey of transforming their lives from salvation to glory. And I pray that that resonates with you, and that's the kind of church we want to be here at Calvary.